Wouldn't it be great if being a Christian was as easy out there as it is in here? Christianity, being a Christian, is a very comfortable thing when we're in a church setting, when we're with like-minded people. But it becomes very difficult when we go out these doors and we face the world that is opposed to us. Just like my newborn baby, Abby. I'm sure she preferred to be inside the womb rather than outside. But we can't stay inside this comfortable, cozy environment. We have to go out into the world. Well, it is God's design for humanity, for people, that we be born and that we leave and we face this world. Jesus promised that there will be trouble in this life as Christians. So the first question that I want to frame our discussion this morning, our sermon this morning, our time together, is how do we live out our faith out there or on the outside? Okay, how do we live a life as Christians in a world that is opposed to us? Now, I should mention here, I did provide a sermon outline, but it's not in the bulletin. I emailed it to Melissa, who's on vacation. So I apologize for the sermon outline. So there's going to be things popping up on the screen saying, fill in here. And you don't have anything to fill in. So you can take notes as you deem fit. Well, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. So trouble, persecution is part of being a Christian, part of being a person of God. We are aliens. We are outsiders. We are in the world, but certainly not of the world. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to work at a gas station, and my gas station colleagues, if I can call them that, co-workers, they knew I was a Christian. So let's send Bible boy into the back stock room. In the back stock room, of course, there was a pinup girl, and they would always send me in there for some reason or another. Yeah, go find some 11W42 oil. So I'd go back there looking for 11W42 oil, which doesn't exist, and I'm back there going through the boxes trying to find the oil, and I come back, and they say, boy, you've been there an awfully long time. And there was a degree of persecution there. It's minor, but it was difficult for a teenager. For those of you who are Christians, young people who are Christians, you know this kind of experience as well. At school, it's difficult. It's difficult to be different, to stand out. And I remember those times. I remember also I used to work at a lumber yard, and the lunchroom was inside a trailer. And on the one wall of the trailer, they had all the Sunshine Girls posted up. And when it was raining, there was nowhere else to eat where you could stay dry. This is persecution. Out in the world, we're being persecuted. We're being assaulted because of our faith, because of our Christianity. And this morning, as we look at Esther is a person, is a woman of God, who lived out her faith as an alien. She lived out her faith as an outsider in a world and a culture that is hostile to her and her God. Well, let's take a look here. If you turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, that's where we're going to be camped out this morning. Esther chapter 4, just to give you an understanding of what's happening here in the history of where this story takes place, where this historical event happens. At this time, Israel, the people of God, had been conquered by the Persians, and they were displaced people. They had no nation. So the Jews, the Israelites, were scattered throughout the Persian Empire, which was fairly large at that time, and they were aliens. They were outsiders in a society that was hostile to them. Well, one day, this fellow named Haman, who was high up in the Persian royalty, he was a ladder climber, an aggressive career builder, and he was out in the street one day. He ran into this Jewish man named Mordecai, and he said, Mordecai, bow before me. And Mordecai refused to bow before Haman because Mordecai was a God-fearing Jew. He believed in the God of the truth, God of the Bible, God of the Word, and he understood that to worship anyone other than God is blasphemy. And so Haman was deeply offended by Mordecai, and he used his political influence to not only have Mordecai put to death, at least to have the death order written up, but to have all the Jews, all the Israelites in the entire Persian Empire put to death. Kill all, everyone. Wipe out the whole nation. And this is where our story picks up. You can follow with me here. I'm reading from the New American Standard, chapter 4 from Esther. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. So you can see it's a terrifying thing. It's a horrible thing to hear that not only you, but everyone, all of your family, all of your countrymen are to be utterly annihilated. He went up as far as the king's gate, and no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her. Now Esther is our main star here. What happened to Esther is she was a Jew, but she kept her heritage hidden. And we'll look at this in a few minutes, but Esther was made queen. So it's an incredible situation, incredible position she finds herself. Now Esther hears of this. She hears of Mordecai. Mordecai is her cousin. She hears of Mordecai mourning. She's wondering, why are you upset? Why are you upset, Mordecai? Well, Esther sends out her servant to meet Mordecai. And this is, jump down to verse 7. Mordecai says this to Esther's servant. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, and that he might show Esther and inform her, in order for her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. This is a great opportunity. Esther is the queen. She could go. Mordecai's thinking she could go to the king and say, please, king of Persia, King Xerxes is his Greek name, put an end to this edict. Save my people. But here's what Esther says, verse 10. Esther spoke to Hamathak, that's her servant, and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he will be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. So here's the problem Esther faced. Yes, I'm queen. Yes, I'm in this powerful position, but I'm not allowed to go speak to the king unless he asks me to come. And he's busy right now. He hasn't called on me for a month. This is Mordecai's reply back. This is verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you are in the king's palace, that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So Esther is fearful of going to the king, what may happen to her. She may be put to death if she comes unbidden, unwelcome. But Mordecai says, don't think that you can hide out in the palace and avoid the same consequences, the same destruction that is due all Jews. And who knows, and here's our theme, here's our sermon title, who knows if you've not attained royalty for such a time as this. But before we look further into this story, we ask, how does Esther attain this position? How did she get in this position? And Mark, what's the next slide here? There we go. She was beautiful in form and face. She did not request anything when she was called into the king to be viewed, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. What I want to zero in here is, there were many women brought before the king, but Esther stood out, not only because of her incredible beauty, but also because of her character. And the first point, if you were to have your sermon outline here, you would fill this in. The first point is this, is that God made Esther God made Esther for such a time as this. And certainly for you, here's our first application. God has made you for such a time as this. For such a time as this, God has made you. Let's look to Psalm 139. It's up on the screen here, verses 13 to 16. It's a wonderful passage. I just read this when my daughter was born. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Each of us, each of you, are fearfully and wonderfully made for such a time as this. Your days are numbered and appointed. You were made for this time and this place. You were given certain gifts for a purpose. That should be an encouraging thing. That should be a heartening thing for you. As you face the troubles of this world, as you go out there and you wonder, you know, it seems like I can't do anything. It seems like I'm not accomplishing anything. Remind yourself that you have been made by God, wonderfully, fearfully made, for such a time as this. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." There's a plan for you and your gifts. Good works God has in store for you. You see, Esther's beauty and character was part of God's purpose and His plan to be used ultimately. If you continue reading the story, reading the book of Esther, you see that God uses her to save His people. These gifts. And indeed, even though perhaps you will not find yourself in the same dramatic situation, you also have been placed. The details of your life have been orchestrated. You are special. You are made for such a time as this. There's an old adage or a maxim that goes, you can be whatever you want to be. Here's one of those things that you hear in education a lot. You say to your students, hey, you could be whatever you want to be. You want to be an astronaut? You can be an astronaut. If you want to be a doctor, you can be a doctor. But I'd like to rework that phrase and say it this way. You ought to be what you were made to be. You ought to be what you were made to be. And here's the next slide here. God doesn't call you to be who you are not, but who you are, who He made you to be for the plan He intends for you. That's an important truth as well. I'm an English teacher, and I thought about becoming a doctor very, very briefly because I'm interested in science. I'm interested in the science of the body, but I'm just not into blood. And you can't avoid that if you're going into medicine. And recently, when my daughter was being born, before she was being born, actually, we had the midwife over. This was, whatever it was, 10 days ago. And the midwife said, oh, looks like everything's taking its time. I'll come back in the morning, and then we'll see what we can see from there. So she goes home. Midwife goes home. I'm there with my wife. Suddenly, the water breaks. Now, if you know anything about births, this is a dramatic situation. So I'm, the water, I don't know what to do. And my wife, who's typically a very level-headed, calm person, she's terrified because she knows that the only one there to help her is me. So I get on the phone, and I say to my wife, you got to get back here. And she just got home up in Waterdown, so she turns around, says, I'm on my way. She's heading back. Okay, everything's fine. She's coming. Next thing you know, Lori says, feel I have to push. And this is, again, don't push. Don't push. I get on the phone again, and I talk to her. And so the midwife starts telling me what to do when I deliver the baby. I'm like, this is me you're talking to. You know, English guy, Shakespeare guy, you know. you know, she arrived. The midwife arrived. I shouldn't leave you hanging there. The midwife arrived, and then 10 minutes later, baby Abby was born. And that's, and if we can take the lesson from that, is that God didn't call me to be a midwife or to be a doctor. And God didn't ask me to do that. Sometimes we think of the Christian ministry, we think of things that we ought to do, we think, man, you know what, I would love to serve God, but I can't do certain things. But don't look at what you can't do, find out what you can do. What gifts has God made you for, and what are you supposed to do? I can't be a doctor, I can't be a medical person. If in the event someone stands up and says, does anyone know how to write a sonnet? Yes, I'm here. Petrarchan or Shakespearean? To be or not to be? Not to push or not to push? That is the question, isn't it? Who you are and where you are is what's important here. The second point, if you were taking notes, is this. God prepares me, prepares you, and your circumstances for such a time as this. So Esther finds herself as a queen in a very powerful and influential position. And God has orchestrated these details. God has used her gifts, her whatever way God formed her and made her, to put her in that position of queen, and there she is. God prepared the circumstances and has prepared her for such a time as this. And as Spider-Man tells us, with great power comes great responsibility. So where you are, your job, your career, your neighborhood, your family, your school, your church, your cell group, you have been placed there for such a time as this. You are where you are to serve the kingdom of God now for such a time as this. This is what Mordecai reminds Esther. Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Royalty was not simply for Esther to hide out and to enjoy the luxuries and benefits and blessings of God, but God gave her these blessings in order for her to use them for the kingdom of God. Now, we often equate ministry or serving the kingdom of God with church work. I don't want to undermine the church work that goes on here. This is a big church, a lot of exciting things happening. But there's an example, a historical figure, William Wilberforce, there's a movie recently made about him called Amazing Grace. William Wilberforce was a politician in England and worked for 20 years for the abolishment of the slave trade, and then another dozen or so years to abolish slavery in the British Empire at that time, which was a colossal feat. He also labored for improving labor conditions, work conditions for people in England. He also worked he fought against animal cruelty and a number of other very noble purposes. Now, when William Wilberforce was a young man, he was a politician, and he came to the faith. He converted to Christianity, and he decided to go and speak to his mother's friend, old friend, John Newton was a pastor at the time, and he's also the writer of Amazing Grace, that great old hymn. And he goes to John Newton, and he says, you know, Mr. Newton, Pastor Newton, I've converted to Christianity. And it's interesting, at this particular time, to be a Christian in politics was a complete taboo. And in fact, when he went to visit John Newton, he had to actually go there in secrecy. And he went around the block a couple times to make sure he wasn't being followed before he went in to speak to John Newton. Because at this time, if you were in politics, you kind of paid lip service to God. You kind of, you know, carried very loosely Christian morality. But if you really believed in Christianity, well, you were crazy. You were out of your mind. And so William said, you know what, now that I believe in Christianity, now that I believe in God, I can't be a politician. And John Newton said to him, no, no. Here's the next slide here. It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the church, the good of the church, and for the good of the nation. God said to Wilberforce, "Perhaps you have attained political position for such a time as this." And indeed, as the course of his life carries out, as Wilberforce takes his Christian reality to the political scene, he changed the world for the better. You see, it is no coincidence where God placed Wilberforce, and it is no coincidence where God has placed each of you. God is the grand architect of the details of your life. He is the mighty engineer of your circumstances. He is the great poet, the great author of your life story. Now, your circumstances, and I want to zero in on this, your circumstances include your church community. You see, Wilberforce received advice and encouragement to do what God has called him to do from John Newton, from a fellow Christian. Esther received encouragement to do what she was called to do from a fellow believer, Mordecai. This is where Mordecai says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And indeed, Mordecai needed Esther, because Mordecai was to be killed. And Haman was scheming a terrible death for Mordecai. As the story continues, he builds a scaffolding, a huge pike, as it were, to impale Mordecai on. It says hang, but it's actually impale Mordecai in this huge pike. Terrible death, terrible fate. And Mordecai needed Esther. And what I want you guys to understand, what we need to understand, is that we need to be plugged in to our church. We need to be plugged in with fellow believers. We live in an individualistic culture that celebrates the individual who can do anything they want to do and just be apart from anything else. That's not the way God designed us. God designed us as human beings to function as a community. And God certainly has designed the church to function as a body. We need each other. And so Esther's resolve is this. She says to Mordecai, if you're in your scriptures here, this is the verse 16. "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." She says, "I'm going to do it." But she doesn't do it alone, does she? She says, "Mordecai, tell everyone to pray for me, to fast and pray." They're not just going without food. I'm not going to talk about fasting today. Fasting is a great spiritual discipline. But part of fasting is devoting yourself to prayer, taking that time and waiting on the Lord. And that's what she's asking to do. "Pray for me. Don't face the world alone." How can we as Christians live in a world that is opposed to us? Pray. Have people pray for you. I've got this really important meeting coming up. Pray for me. I've got this irritating colleague at work who's constantly at me. Pray for me. I have this neighbor who keeps cussing at my kids. Pray for me. What to do? Well, this is, I think, of crucial importance here. So what does Esther do? She waits on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Seek his guidance. She asks others to pray for her, and she also prays. Ladies and gentlemen, reality includes the supernatural. Christianity holds to supernatural and material reality. If you're following me on this, we live in a world that rejects the supernatural. That all that matters is the here and now, what you can touch and you can see, the very tangible reality, it seems. But non-Christians, unbelievers, are walking around this world with their eyes half closed. They're not living in reality, because reality includes God, the supernatural. And I think that's why Christians today in the West have such a hard time praying. Because it seems like we're not accomplishing anything. But man, we are. And sometimes we're accomplishing more than if we were simply to just go at it. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to trust that in prayer He will guide us. And here's our third point. God will guide and empower you and me for such a time as this. We need to seek the Lord, and He will guide. He will give the power. This is the psalmist writing. He says, "For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me." See, it's all Westland Alliance is all about making known the greatness of God, making known His glory. And that's what God is all about, making known His greatness and His glory. And so if that's your business, if that's truly what you are after in your workplaces, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your retirement communities, wherever you are, if you are interested in making known the greatness of God, He will guide you and empower you to do that. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. Paul says to Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity," that's fearfulness, "but of power and love and discipline," of power. And with great power comes great responsibility. God has given you power. Isaiah writes this, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. The Lord will continually guide you and give you strength." Look to Him. Wait on the Lord. Seek Him. Now here, the next verse, also in Isaiah. This is perhaps the most powerful verse from Scripture. And it seems every time I speak, every time I preach, this verse comes up because it's so crucial. Listen to it. Read it. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isn't that a verse? Isn't that a powerful statement? He will accomplish His purpose. God's purpose cannot be thwarted, and He wants to use you in the process. So what have you to fear? And Mordecai understands this. Mordecai knows this. This is what Mordecai says again. He says, "For if you remain silent, Esther, at this time, if you don't do what God has asked you to do, then relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." See, Mordecai knows if you don't come through someone else's will, God will make sure His plan is done. So you're either on board or you're not. But to be on God's side is to win, is to accomplish, is to do a great deal. Well, three things to sum up what we've looked at this morning. The first is that we seek the Lord's guidance. Wait on the Lord. Seek Him. He will guide you. You might think, that's not a good application. This is my application. Seek the Lord. Pray. Ask the Lord's guidance. Ask for Him to help you to do what you need to do. But it's the greatest application. To take one thing from this message is to go home and to be a man and woman, a child, a young man, a young girl of prayer. If we wait on the Lord, if we seek the Lord's guidance, He will guide us. Serve is the next application. Serve the kingdom of God. Serve now where you are with whatever gifts He has given you. Serve the kingdom of God. And thirdly, sacrifice. Esther says, "If I perish, I perish. If I die doing what God has called me to do, then so be it. Because God will raise up someone else and continue the job. But I have obeyed my God. There needs to be a degree of sacrifice. There needs to be a degree of giving up. As I mentioned earlier in the message, William Wilberforce, who chose to make Christianity front and center in his political agenda, received incredible persecution and flack and death threats. He suffered great career setbacks as he labored for 20 years. 20 years! It's a landmark history in democratic politics that someone would labor for one thing for so long, so faithfully. And Wilberforce, his only mainstay during the entire campaign, was his God. If you read his letters and his journals, he's constantly writing about being criticized and lambasted and attacked. And in all that, he's saying, my only hope, my only comfort is my God. Another great person, C.S. Lewis, who you may know from the Chronicles of Narnia, the great children's series. C.S. Lewis was also a Christian apologist or defender of the faith, well known for his books. But Lewis was also an academic. He was an English teacher, as it were, at Oxford University. But his entire career, he was never made a professor. He never received a professorship at Oxford. And the reason why, it wasn't his academic writing, because he was stellar. He was a genius. And a lot of his academic writing on medieval Renaissance literature is still used today as standard texts. The reason why he didn't receive a promotion was because of his Christianity, because of his popular Christianity, all the books that he's writing about Christianity. So we can't have a guy like that being a professor at Oxford. And Lewis knew that, but he devoted his life instead to writing material to help the church. He did become a professor at Cambridge later on, very near the end of his life. The Lord blessed him in that, but it was a sacrifice. He put the kingdom of God ahead of his own desires, his own careers. Are we doing the same thing? Are you doing the same thing? Lewis and Wilberforce counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom they have suffered the loss of many things, things they counted as rubbish in order they may serve Christ, in order they may gain Christ. Now, you and I are not C.S. Lewis or William Wilberforce or Martin Luther or other great men, and there's many women of the faith. There are many unknown heroes of the faith. And perhaps you and I will be one of those unknown heroes. But we are known by God. We are unknown to history, but we are known to God, and that's all that matters. The only one who we need to be famous with is God. And it's through Jesus Christ that we can be famous with God. He's the only one that matters. So let me close with these three questions. Or actually, there's more than three. What has God gifted you to do? Are you doing it? Are you using those gifts for such a time as this? Where has God placed you? Are you serving Him there? How are you asking yourself, how can I serve the kingdom of God in such a time as this? And lastly, what has God called you to do? Are you seeking His guidance to do it, His power to do it for such a time as this? For such a time as this.